It's the series on what we've called the fundamentals of the faith, and we'd arrived at the Lord's resurrection from the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. So our reading is from Luke's Gospel, and we'll read Luke's account of the resurrection, or how that resurrection was made known to the first disciples. So this is found in Luke chapter 24. And reading the first 12 verses. Read verses 1 to 12 of Luke 24. And as ever, we do this in an attitude of worship. We worship God by hearing his word. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Amen. And we thanks God. We thank God for that particular portion of his written word. So as I say, we're carrying on, making our way through the fundamentals of the faith. We looked last time at the atoning death of the promised Redeemer. And so we come now to look at the Lord's resurrection from the dead. In the words of an ancient Christian hymn, Christ is risen from the dead. By death hath he trampled down death, and on those in the tomb hath he bestowed life. Now, as we consider this great truth, I think perhaps we need to be clear, first of all, in our minds, what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did not mean, what it did not mean. And that is to say, it was not God merely bringing a corpse back to life. That's not what the resurrection is all about. It's not God merely bringing a corpse back to life. Why do I say that? Because in the Old Testament, Elijah did that. Elijah, by the power of God, miraculously brought back the dead son of the widow of Zarephath. And then when we go into the New Testament, we find that Jesus himself did that at least three times. Three times on record, there was the daughter of Jairus, the widow of Nain's son, and of course Lazarus. But in all of these cases, it was only a temporary restoration to earthly life. And that's all it was, a temporary restoration to earthly life. The people raised were not immortal. They weren't raised immortal. They would undoubtedly have died again in the fullness of time, and this time they must have stayed dead. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very different. It's very different. When Jesus was raised up from the tomb, this was not a temporary restoration to mere earthly life. The Saviour rose in the power of a totally new kind of life, eternal life, immortality. It was not possible for him to die again. That just was not possible. Paul says these words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42 following, describing the nature of resurrection life. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a quickening, and that is a life-giving spirit. Now, throughout this passage, we can see, I think, how Paul is emphasizing the difference between the natural body that we have by fleshly birth and the glorious nature of the body we shall have in the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, which is the fountain and the wellspring of all resurrection life, gave to him a new kind of body and a new kind of life. So the Lord's resurrection was not the mere reviving of a corpse back to life on earth. Rather, it was the blossoming, it was the bursting forth of immortality beyond the reach of death. Now risen, Jesus Christ lives forever, never again to die, the conqueror of death. And so we have those words of his in Revelation 1. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have the keys of death. I am the master of death. We have to say then that in Jesus' resurrection, something totally new happened. Something totally new took place. A man was raised from the dead to die no more, radiant with a whole new type of life. And therefore, I should never think of the Lord's resurrection as the mere bringing back of a corpse to earthly life. A dead body brought back to earthly life can always die again. By contrast, the risen Christ is alive forever, shining with divine glory and immortality, the victor over death and the grave. And then moving on from that, I suggest we also need to understand this. Jesus did not rise from the dead simply for his own benefit. He didn't rise simply for his own benefit. No, his resurrection overflows to us. It has the most profound significance for all who trust in Christ. Paul again, and again it's 1 Corinthians 15, this time verse 20 following. The risen Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. The first fruits of them that sleep, that is of the dead. The first fruits of the dead. That reference that Paul makes there to first fruits takes us back to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. Under that law, the first of the fruits of the harvest to appear were given up as a thank offering to God. They were offered as a sign, as a pledge and token of the full harvest that was to follow. And now, says Paul, the risen Christ, he is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection. His rising is the sign, it's the pledge and token of the resurrection harvest that is to come, namely the rising into glory of all who believe in him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, in Christ shall all be made alive. All who are united with Christ, in Christ, by faith, they will be made alive in him. They will rise in him to glorious and immortal life. That also explains that statement of Paul in verse 45. The last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Paul here is referring to Christ as risen from the dead. He is a life-giving spirit. Now, spirit here doesn't mean a ghost. It rather points to the spiritual power of the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. That body, while still clearly physical, I mean, it was still a physical body, it could be touched, was even so a body clothed with new spiritual qualities or new spiritual attributes. It was a body which had now been glorified with the glory of God. It was now incapable of suffering, incapable of death. And so this was a body now completely given over to the power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual body of the risen Christ. And this body, Paul says, is quickening or life-giving. The Lord's resurrection body radiates life, radiates vitality. My resurrection life flows from the risen body of Christ. Just as light streams from the sun, so life streams from the risen Christ, and it comes pouring into me, giving me resurrection life in him. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is a life-giving spirit through whom I have the life that will triumph over death. And therefore, as I said, the Lord Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead for his own private benefit. He's risen for our sakes as the first fruits of the resurrection. He's risen to bring a harvest of resurrection life and glory to those who are in him by faith. That's the witness of the New Testament. Just as Christ died for me, so he has risen for me. And as I die to sin through his death, so I rise again on the last day through his resurrection. There's atonement for my sins because Jesus has died. There's resurrection life for me beyond the grave because Jesus is risen. If I'm a Christian, then, my resurrection to life eternal and glory is guaranteed to me and for me by Christ's own resurrection. As surely as spring is the promise of summer, and summer the promise of the harvest, so surely the resurrection of the Saviour is the promise of mine. The only way I as a Christian can fail to rise in everlasting glory is if death can reach up into heaven, snatch the risen Christ from his glory, drag him down to the earth, and imprison him afresh in the grave. If death can do that to the risen Saviour, then I can fail to rise in glory. But that, of course, can never happen. Here, then, is my assurance. Here is my victory in the face of death. Christ is risen. He is risen to glory as the first fruits of them that sleep. If I live and die in him, then I will rise in him unto glory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Since thou hast risen from the grave cannot detain me. Christ died, Christ rose again to save. These words shall still sustain me. For where thou art, there I shall be, that I may ever live with thee. This is my joy in dying. Now let's progress onward to look at two more aspects concerning the importance and the centrality of the resurrection in the New Testament. And the first is this. According to the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the wellspring of our justification. His resurrection, the wellspring of our justification. Now, there are a number of verses we could go to here, but the text we'll take is Romans 4 and verses 24 and 25, the last part of chapter 4 of Romans. If we believe in him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification. And we see how Paul brings two things together here in Christ, resurrection and righteousness. Jesus was raised for our justification, that is, in order that we might be declared righteous. Resurrection and righteousness. Resurrection and justification, they go together. They belong together in the New Testament. Two sides of one coin. So how can this be? Well, to answer that, we might ask perhaps this question. What was it that God the Father was doing when he raised his son from the dead? What was the Father doing? What was the Father's purpose? According to Scripture, one of the basic truths of the resurrection is that it was the Father vindicating his son, declaring him righteous. By raising Jesus from the dead, the Father was saying, I justify my son from all the false charges that nailed him to the cross. I reverse the unjust sentence of condemnation passed on my son by the Sanhedrin and by Pontius Pilate. And I do that by raising my son up into newness of life. Thus do I vindicate my holy, my beloved son. I declare him righteous in my sight for all the universe to see. So the resurrection is God overturning the verdict of condemnation on Christ and instead pronouncing him righteous. But we have to go even further. When the Father raised up the Lord Jesus, he wasn't only vindicating him from the accusations of the world that had crucified him, the Father was also vindicating the Lord Jesus from the sins of believers which had been laid upon him. And so we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. The crucified Christ was the sin bearer. On the cross, he was taking upon himself my guilt and dying under the judgment I deserved. So then, when God raised him up, that was God vindicating him, acquitting him from the guilt of my sins, the imputed guilt of my transgressions. As the representative of sinners, Jesus Christ took my condemnation upon himself. But he was then justified in the resurrection, no longer bearing sin, all its guilt now having been consumed and destroyed by his cross. And so in the words of Jonathan Edwards, Christ was justified in his resurrection. God acquitted and discharged him hereby as having done and suffered enough for the sins of all the elect. Well then, back to Romans 4:25. Jesus was raised for our justification. In raising his son from death into newness of life, God the Father justified him, proclaimed him righteous. And likewise, in the Lord's resurrection, God also justified me as I am united with Christ. In raising Jesus Christ, the Father was raising me too. And in vindicating Jesus, declaring him righteous by the resurrection, God was also declaring me righteous because I'm one with Christ by faith. Risen in Christ, therefore justified in Christ. That's what Paul is saying to us in Romans. If Christ be not risen, no sinner can be justified. If Christ be not risen, no sinner can be justified. And so we see how very central the resurrection is to the gospel itself. justification by faith hinges on the resurrection of the Saviour. If I would be accepted as a righteous man in God's sight, I must have arisen Christ. I must have arisen Christ. Am I justified by faith in a risen and a living Saviour? Do I share in the verdict of righteousness that his Father passed on him when he raised him from the dead? The risen Christ, the wellspring of my justification before God. And so if Christ be not risen, I'm still in my sins. I'm still locked up in the prison house of guilt and of condemnation. Sinners are justified by union with a risen Christ. But again, let's go a step further. Because on top of that, Scripture also testifies that sinners are not only justified, sinners are also sanctified by union with a risen Christ. In other words, the Saviour's resurrection isn't only the wellspring of my justification before God, my acquittal from all charges of sin, it's also the fountain of a new spiritual life, whereby I'm made into a new creation and brought into living fellowship with the living God. If Christ be not risen, I can never be released from the power of sin. I can never have newness of life, no resurrection, no sanctification. Now, in that connection, let's just consider for a moment Romans chapter 7 and verses 4 to 6, where Paul says this. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, Paul in this passage is using marriage as a spiritual figure of speech to illustrate salvation. And so he says in verse 4, I am liberated from my past life of sin and condemnation in order that I might be married to the risen Christ. Therefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead. There's a sort of marriage, a spiritual marriage, a union of life between the believer and the risen Christ. And why does Paul specify the risen Christ? Because Paul is concerned about fruit, that ye may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. To bear fruit unto God. If a woman were to get married to a dead husband, she would never bear him any natural fruit. It couldn't, in the natural way of things, be a fruitful union, could it? She must marry a husband who is alive if he and his wife are then to produce children. Likewise, Paul is saying, it must be to a living Christ that I'm united if there's to be the spiritual fruit of sanctification. A dead Christ cannot make me fruitful. A dead Christ cannot quicken me with life so that I become spiritually productive for God. Only Christ risen from the dead, only Christ alive in all the power of resurrection life, only he can fill me with life so that I then bear the fruits of spiritual life, even a harvest of goodness, righteousness, and truth for the manifestation of the glory of God in me. Here then is Paul's teaching. Here's the teaching of the whole of inspired scripture. I, the believer, am spiritually united to the risen, the living Christ, so that through that union, Christ can make me spiritually fruitful by filling me with his own risen life. The resurrection life of Christ comes flowing into me, raising me up out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Now, if the risen life of Christ is in me, the result cannot be emptiness and barrenness. His resurrection life makes me bear the fruit of God-likeness in my character and my conduct. Not perfectly and all at once, of course, but through struggle and by degrees. And so the resurrection of the Saviour becomes the fountain of my sanctification. No resurrection, no sanctification. If Christ be not risen from the dead, I cannot have newness of life. His resurrection is the mighty fountain of my new birth unto God and my sanctification in God. Give me, O give me, fully, Lord, thy resurrection's power to know. Free me indeed. Repeat the word and loose my bands and let me go. And so we can see, I think, how essential the resurrection is to the New Testament gospel. The Lord's resurrection, if I can put it like this, it isn't just a dusty old fact of history that I have to believe because the Bible teaches it, and I've got to believe what the Bible teaches. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a mighty, vibrant, and transforming reality. It's the living fountainhead of my new life in God. I must have an empty tomb. I must have a risen Christ if I am to be spiritually raised up out of the deadness of my sin and made into a new creation in lively fellowship with God, having the breath and the fragrance of heaven within me. So then, if we take away the Lord's resurrection, if he is not risen, I can have none of these things. Can't have any of these things. Christ, who died and remained dead, cannot give life to anyone. Only a living Saviour can give life. Now, if the risen Christ is indeed the source of our new life, let me just suggest one final and very important lesson to learn from this. One last lesson to learn, and it's this. I need to avoid thinking of conversion as merely an act of God's power. Because it's far more than that. The new birth flows from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, when I think of conversion, I should automatically think of the resurrection. Every conversion is nothing other than the resurrection of Christ reaching out and touching another person. I should by faith picture to myself, as it were, the life of the risen Christ streaming out into all human history, washing through the generations and raising multitudes of souls from spiritual death into spiritual life. Every conversion points to the resurrection and to the reality of the resurrection. On the third day, he rose from the dead.
The risen Christ is the one from whom flows my resurrection on the last day and my justification before God and my sanctification in God. Victory over death, deliverance from condemnation, newness of life in fellowship with God. All these blessings flow from the Lord's resurrection. May God then grant that each one of us shares in these wonderful blessings through faith in a risen Saviour. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.